Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast, as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
All right, so Michael has been teaching the last couple of times. If you remember, he's been in the Old Testament talking about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Ahab and Jezebel. All of that, and so we've been kind of going back and forth, right? He's been spending some time in the Old Testament. I'm trying to spend time in the New Testament, and I was trying to think of, like, all right, what could we talk about in the New Testament that would be considered a mic drop moment that connects to Elijah and connects to kind of a lot of the stuff that he's been talking about where we've been spending that time in the Old Testament. And so this week I came up with an idea, and so here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna look at, and hopefully this is, hopefully I haven't bit off more than I can chew. I'll tell you, anytime you decide to study the Transfiguration, you start like doubting, like, okay, do we really want to do that? Because it's pretty intense. And luckily though, I feel like the theme that we've been talking about a lot with the Holy Spirit, right, in this last several weeks, has been like there's just some things that are mysteries of God, and I would say that there are parts of the Transfiguration, there's just some stuff that we have to chalk up to. It's just one of those mysteries that we may not fully 100% understand every little intricate thing about it, but my goal is to really talk about the overall purpose of the Transfiguration, and I do think we have that, right? Why was it a mic drop moment? Why was it important? Why was it so important that Jesus was tied together with Moses and Elijah? And so that's my goal. So if you've been awake the last several times that Michael has taught, then you've got a really good base of information about Elijah. So what I wanted to do tonight is talk about his ascension to heaven, and then kind of let that lead into John the Baptist, and then we'll kind of lead all of that into the Transfiguration, because it's actually all sort of interconnected. So hopefully this web of information that I have put together makes sense. And hopefully you'll get something out of it. So with that, let's first go to Elijah. And I've got just really the key point of scripture where he is taken to heaven, which is found in 2 Kings 9 through 12. When you read this chapter, it talks about the journey that he and Elisha take before he ascends to heaven. And so it's kind of got that tracked out up here on this map. But just a little bit of background, if you weren't here the last several times that Michael has taught, we've talked about the fact that Elijah was one of the great Old Testament prophets. We talked about how he boldly confronted Israel's kings, specifically Ahab, Jezebel, for leading the nation into pagan worship. And so, you know, Elijah was trying, that was his goal, was to bring Israel back to God, away from that pagan worship. And, you know, he was able to perform miracles. He raised the widow's son. He called down fire, which is what Michael talked about last week on Mount Carmel. He brought rain in after the drought. And he was really a symbol of God's power and holiness during that time. And so that's sort of, you know, the stuff that we've been talking about. You find the story of his ascension in 2 Kings chapter 2. The full set of verses is 1 through 18, but it's very difficult to fit all that up there. But basically, there's a little bit of a journey that's taken place. The scripture notes this, that Elijah and his disciple Elisha are traveling. They travel from Gilgal up to Bethel to Jericho, and then they finally cross over the Jordan, and that's where it comes to the point where Elijah is then taken away, and Elisha is kind of left to follow in his footsteps. Just a couple of notes about this, though. They travel to each of the cities, and then when they finally cross the Jordan, it says that Elijah actually took his cloak. He struck the Jordan River with it. The river actually parted, kind of like the Red Sea did. It was reminiscent of Moses when the Israelites crossed when they were fleeing Egypt. And so this act confirmed that God's power was with him. And so Elisha, you know, basically Elijah said, hey, what do you need from me? What can I give you? And so Elisha asks for a double portion of his spirit. And so, which is it's a term that's drawn from that. We talked about this in one of the other lessons that I did about the inheritance law. I think it was with Joseph, where if you were the one inheriting everything, then you would get double, sort of that firstborn double portion. And so that's kind of where that comes from. And so that was what Elisha asked for. It was a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And so it was granted to him. And so suddenly a chariot of fire with horses of fire appear, and Elijah is taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. And so can anyone name the other individual that kind of a similar story was taken up earlier on in Genesis?
Enoch.
Yeah, Enoch. I was kind of reading through that today, and it's like Enoch's experience of being kind of taken up was very much, it was not as dramatic as this. It was just kind of like he's there 1 minute, and the next minute he's gone. Almost in vision. I'm a big Star Trek fan, so it was like he got, you know, like beamed up, he's gone. So it wasn't as elaborate as this scene that we see here in 2 Kings. But anyway, so Elisha picks up Elijah's cloak that was left over after Elijah ascended, and he struck the Jordan. He crossed back over. And so this showed that Elijah's authority had passed over to Elisha. And so we have Elijah now ascended to heaven. So let's talk about just the theological and the symbolic meaning of this. We know that Elijah did not see death in an ordinary way, obviously, because he was taken. And so I think this foreshadows Christ's victory over death and the promise of eternal life. Elijah was a sort of a forerunner. We're going to spend some time in Malachi tonight as we transition between Elijah and into John the Baptist. And we'll kind of see, talked about there was a lot of prophecy about Elijah's return before the day of the Lord, talking in the New Testament. And what you'll come to find out tonight is that John the Baptist is identified as the one that was coming in the spirit of Elijah. And we'll talk about that all. I don't want to spend too much time on that now. But I did find this interesting, because we do like to tie the historical and the mythological into like what we're studying. So I was doing some research on other cultures that had similar stories of like individuals that were important that had been kind of taken away and ascended to like a higher plane. And I came across two. I came across a Greek story, and then I came across a story from the Sumerians. So now obviously these are mythological. They were based off of obviously something else. But one story with the Greeks, and I'll tell you, the Greek story is a lot better. The Greeks were much better story writers than the Sumerians. The Sumerian one's kind of weird, but I'll try to tell this the best I can. So with the Greeks, there's a story of Hercules and a Minotaur, and hopefully I'm getting these names correct as well, named Nessus. And basically Hercules and his wife came to a river where the Centaur was, and the Centaur offered to carry Hercules' wife across the river. And once they got across, the Minotaur tried to basically abduct Hercules' wife. So he tries to steal her. Hercules shoots him with a poisoned arrow that had been dipped in the blood, I think it was, of a hydra. And if you remember from Greek mythology, the hydra, I'm pretty sure, is the multi-headed dragon-looking thing. It's in the Odyssey and some other stories. And so as that Minotaur is there laying on the ground, dying, he basically tells Hercules' wife, he's like, hey, that blood, this blood of mine, well, actually, it's like a love potion. So if you give it to Hercules, it'll make him fall even more in love with you. So, which I don't know why she was believing this. He'd already tried to trick her once, but she's like, okay. So she takes some blood from the Minotaur, and she did something with it on his robe. So she puts it on the robe, and Hercules puts the robe on, and his flesh begins to burn. And so it's because of the blood was poison. And so Hercules is aware that, all right, he's in the process of dying, death is approaching, and so he basically requests to be taken to the highest peak of one of the mountains that overlooks Delphi, which is one of the Greek city-states. And he's like, just, I want to be burned in a fire to escape this torture. So that was his request. So Hercules is thrown into the fire, and as this happens, a large dark cloud producing noisy thunder comes down, descends, and, sorry, I lost my place real fast. Okay, so it descends, there's a lot of noise, it descends over everybody, including Hercules, and after a while, the cloud goes back up again, and when it goes back up, to everyone's surprise, Hercules is gone. And supposedly Hercules, his friends realize that basically the way the story goes is that it was told that he had ascended to Mount Olympus to be among the gods. According to mythology, Hercules went up there, he married one of the daughters of Zeus, and then he remained on Mount Olympus forever as an immortal. So that's kind of a really weird story, but it's a Greek version of like one of these ascension stories. The other one with the Sumerians, basically there's a guy that is out on a boat. He's sailing. The wind overturns his boat. He gets mad. He gets mad at the south wind, which in Sumerian, I guess, mythology was a type of one of the gods. So according to the myth, I don't even really understand like what specifically takes place. Basically, he gets called up to account for his actions, and in the process of that, he ascends to this higher plane. Like I said, this was the best story that I could find. It's not as good as the Greek version, obviously, but the best versions are the ones of Enoch and of Elijah, because we know first of all they were real, and it really did happen. But the point I'm trying to make is that kings and heroes were sometimes put in these stories to show some type of like divine power, to show that they had ascended to some divine realm. And I'm sure there's other ones that I'm not thinking of. But Elijah's story is unique because, like I said, it's not a myth. It's tied directly to God's power and purpose. And I think that's one of the points that I think we can see tonight is that when we talk about all these things with Elijah, with John the Baptist, with the Transfiguration, like it's all a part of God's plan. It's all a part of God's overall purpose. Like he was building this along. It was all intentional the way that it was laid out. And so I think that's the important thing to remember when we're talking about these different things. All right. So let's look at Malachi real fast because I think this is a good little tie-in to sort of the transition between the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So I'll read this. This is the very last chapter, the very last set of scripture before you get to Matthew in the New Testament. So this would be the last thing you read in the Old Testament, and which is really cool because of the connection that you see to the Transfiguration and to everything that we've been talking about. So verse 4 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Now this is the part to really focus in on, because I think this really pertains to what we're talking about tonight. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. And behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So it's kind of cool to see that both Moses and Elijah are mentioned here. We're going to see them at the Transfiguration. And like I said, this is the last set of scripture that we have before we transition into the New Testament. We see that Elijah, his counterpart, Moses, is mentioned here. Together they represent the whole of God's revelation. So we have the law, we have the prophets, and kind of that fulfillment, right? This is why they both appear with Jesus at the Transfiguration. They're pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of God's plan that was put in place. And Jesus even makes mention of this in Matthew 5, verse 17. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I think people a lot of times misunderstand that he came to abolish the law. The law was put in place to point to Christ. Like everything that has Everything that God has put in place has always been pointing to him, to Christ. And, you know, just as a reminder, remember, Elijah's ministry focused on calling Israel back from this pagan worship. He confronted idolatry. He exposed corrupt leadership with Ahab, and he turned people's hearts back to God. Now, here's a cool thing, because we're going to talk about this when we get to the New Testament scripture. So there's the viewpoint of Elijah in Jewish tradition, and then there's the viewpoint of Elijah in Christian tradition. So Elijah is, in the Jewish tradition, expected to prepare the way for the Messiah, to bring reconciliation and answer unresolved questions. So even today, when Jews worship and celebrate the Passover, there is a cup left at each table that is kind of like an empty place. But they fill a cup up, they have a spot there waiting, it's there for Elijah. Because they feel like this is talking about the fact that Elijah is really going to come back at some point, because he technically didn't die, so he could come back, and he is going to, you know, he's going to bring that message, he's going to announce the Messiah. So that's the Jewish tradition. And I found that was something new I learned this week. That was very interesting, that they'll pour a cup of wine, leave it in the cup, leave that spot empty at the table, and it's in honor of Elijah. But in the Christian tradition and in the Christian interpretation, the way we look at it, the Gospels connect Malachi's promise, and this is where John the Baptist comes in. It's connected to John the Baptist. There's a lot of reference to this when you read the specific scriptures around the Transfiguration, and we're going to look at those. But for instance, Luke 1, verse 17 says, John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Matthew 11, 14, Jesus says, if you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah who was to come. And then Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13, after the Transfiguration, Jesus confirms that Elijah has already come in John's ministry. Now, we're not saying that John was Elijah, but what we're saying is that John was basically carrying on that ministry that Elijah had, in spirit. That, you know, Elijah wasn't reincarnated as John the Baptist. That's not what we're saying, but he's carrying on in the spirit. The way that Elijah carried himself and the way that he brought Israel back to God during that time of pagan worship. John the Baptist was doing the same thing for the people. He was leading them to Christ. He was setting the way up for Christ, for Christ's ministry to begin. And so we see John the Baptist not as the literal Elijah, right? But it's the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. And so that kind of leads us into time to talk about the New Testament. Now, with that, I wanted to just spend a moment talking about John the Baptist. And I put some various like artistic renditions of who they think John the Baptist is. And I, since Brandon talked about his grandmother liking wrestling, I already mentioned this. I think the first time I taught, I had a picture of Hogan leg dropping somebody. I could totally see, I know John the Baptist and Elijah were both very bold in their approach. So I would not put it past them to leg drop somebody, first of all. But when I was getting ready for this, my childhood, this guy up here at the top right, his name was the Berserker. He's technically a Viking, but he wasn't wearing his helmet. But that's like my vision of John the Baptist. So I had to find a way to incorporate some wrestling. If Brandon's going to be able to do it, I got to keep doing it too. So, I hope John the Baptist had boots that cool. So let's talk about John the Baptist. I don't think he was leg dropping people. It's a cool thought. So if you remember back to Malachi's prophecy, it said that Elijah would come before the Messiah, and so Jesus identified John as this fulfillment. So this is in Matthew 11, 14, and if you're willing to accept it, like I mentioned, he is the Elijah who was to come. Not Elijah reincarnated, but John came in the spirit and in the same power that Elijah was. So I wanted to do sort of a comparison between John the Baptist and Elijah, because there are some similarities, and I've noted a couple up here on the screen. Like Elijah, John had a similar ministry of repentance. Elijah, for instance, when we studied about him, he was calling Israel back from pagan worship. John was calling Israel to repent from sin and to prepare for Christ. So they both had that similar mission. Like Elijah, right? John was not afraid to confront a king. We know that Elijah, from Michael's lesson last week, challenged Ahab. He challenged the prophets of Baal. He was not afraid to do that. And we see that John boldly rebuked Herod Antipas for his unlawful marriage. And that is one of the events that actually led to his imprisonment and death. So we know that he was bold. And then they also, they both had sort of that wilderness lifestyle. Elijah often withdrew to the wilderness. John lived and preached in the wilderness. And I think these guys were onto something because we live in Athens, and where we are at certain parts of the day, if you're outside, it's you know, and traffic's not terrible. I can see the appeal. Like, you hear the wind, and some mornings I go outside and it's like Snow White's cottage. There's all kinds of animals everywhere, and they don't talk to me, but I can see the appeal of that wilderness lifestyle that these guys, now I'm sure it was a lot different for them because of the desert and the mountainous terrains, but I think I could get into that that wilderness lifestyle to a certain extent. But here's the real theological significance regarding the connection between John and Elijah. It was the continuation of God's plan, obviously. Elijah's spirit lived on through John, and it showed God's promises do not fail, right? That God has a plan, it's connected, it always has been. John was a forerunner, like Elijah was a forerunner. Kind of like as a royal messenger prepares the way for the king, John was preparing the way for Jesus. And then, like we said, he was not literally Elijah, but he was continuing on in that spirit. And this is, I found, there's actually some scripture, John 1:21, that is, it's John talking about this connection with Elijah. So when asked, John denied being Elijah in person. So verse 21, and they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." And they said, "Are you a prophet?" And he answered, "No." John was a very humble person. He pointed away from himself and to Jesus. He was quoted saying in John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So John was a very selfless person, and I think a very good example for us at a time in society that is very selfish and very me-centric. John the Baptist is a great example of selflessness and pointing people to Christ and not pointing to himself. So, all right, so quick recap. John the Baptist was continuing that mission of Elijah in spirit, not a reincarnation of him. And, you know, we talked about him being bold. They're both bold. They had that wilderness lifestyle. You guys have any questions or comments so far on anything? I'm sorry, I start to ramble and then I forget to stop to ask for questions or comments. I apologize. Or if you want to know more about the Berserker, I can give you some more information. All right, so now what I'd like to do for the remainder of the time that we've got is I've got the three accounts of the Transfiguration broken out. So what we'll do is we'll just read through these because each is a little different from the other, just like it was when we talked about, I think it was the Jesus overturning the tables in the temple. So we'll look at these three, and then we're going to talk just briefly about the geographic site of where they think the Transfiguration took place, and then we'll kind of break down the Transfiguration itself to kind of close out class. So if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, this is Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13, and I apologize if this is small, if you can't see it. I was just trying to get it on the screen as best I could. Verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. And if you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" So there's the tie into part of the tie into Elijah. He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So it's pretty cool that they, even the disciples, picked up on that, that he was talking about John the Baptist. And so, interesting. All right, now let's look at Mark's account. This is personally my favorite version, because I feel like Mark approaches this the way that I would. The things that he pays attention to are the things that have caught my eye. I find this one interesting. So this is in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." All right, I'm just going to stop there, because that's something that it's funny that he's really making a point of how white this was and how bright it was. I don't know if Mark was like an expert at doing laundry, or I couldn't help but when I read this, think back to like my mom in there, like a mad scientist, like trying to get dirt out of my baseball pants, trying to get them back to the original whiteness that it could be. So Mark obviously knew something about like getting stains out of things. Because he's like, I find it interesting that that's what he chose to focus on, was like, this was so white. I've never seen anything this bright and this clean ever before, which was, I feel like that would have been something I would have noticed. All right, so continuing on in verse 4. "And they appeared to them, Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." All right, I'll stop right here for a second, because Peter always makes me, I feel like I relate, we all probably feel like we relate a lot to Peter. I always think about this right here when I'm in a situation where I don't really know what to say. I've learned to just, which I don't talk a lot in general. If you know me, you realize that. I'm kind of quiet-natured. But I have learned to just stay quiet if I don't really know what to say, instead of just saying something, and which is kind of what happens to Peter. So Peter has helped me in that. And I always think back to this set of scripture when I think about that. So he didn't know what to say. They're terrified. And then verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" All right, so that's Mark's account. Now let's just look at Luke's. It's a little shorter. So this is Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. And something to note, the other two guys said it was about 6 days. Luke says about 8 days. Well, we're going to talk about that. I mean, it's not like a make or break thing, but it's interesting when you look at the geography. So we'll talk about it here in a second. Verse 28, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he had said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud." I would have been afraid too. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and they told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Okay, so we've kind of read through that, little different version each time. Before we break that down, let's just take a real quick look at the geography of the region. And then we'll come back and we'll kind of close out with talking about that. So here's a map. I've circled the three mountains that are possible locations of where this took place. If you notice, it doesn't give a specific name of the mountain, and so it's kind of up in the air. That's why I was telling you to pay. If you notice, the first two accounts say 6 days. The third account says 8 days. We'll talk about that here in a second. But the gospel says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain. And the event takes place shortly after Jesus and the disciples were in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is right here. So because of the closeness of the area, Mount Hermon is a possible location. And then Mount Tabor. So we'll talk about Mount Tabor first. This is the traditional believed location. It's about 1,886 feet above the Jezreel Valley in Lower Galilee. So if you notice, it's down here in the area of Galilee. And there was a church that was built there around the 4th century. It's still there. I think it's called the Church of the Transfiguration, actually. It says that it was built around 1924. Here's the advantages of Mount Tabor. Like if you wanna believe that that's where it took place, it is a prominent, isolated mountain. It's visually striking, which means that you definitely can see it. It has a long tradition of kind of in the Jewish heritage. It was known for the battle between the Israelite army led by Barak and the Canaanite army back in Judges 4. It's referenced in Joshua 19:22 as being the border of the tribes of Issachar, and Zebulun, and then so it's mentioned there. The challenge to this being the location, Mount Tabor being the location, is that it was at the time of Jesus. It was a fortified. That area at the top had a fortified town, and it was. They say that having a secluded encounter there would have been less likely. But if God wants to do what God wants to do, He's going to do it, and He has the power to do so. The other location is Mount Hermon. So I looked this up. Here's where the 6 to 8 days comes into play. If they were in Caesarea Philippi, it takes about 6 to 8 days to get here, if that makes sense. So I don't think we really know if they traveled. Like if they spent six, and that's if you're walking. I also looked this up. I think it's if you're walking 24 miles a day. So if you can do the 24 miles a day, you can make it from this area to Mount Tabor in about 6 to 8 days. So I don't know how many miles these guys were. Obviously they were professional at walking because that's the main method of transportation back then. So it's probably doable, but it's interesting that they could have walked to another mountain to have the transfiguration, or they could have stayed in the area of Caesarea Philippi and just went up to Mount Hermon. So Mount Hermon is about 9,200 feet, and it's on the border of modern Lebanon, Syria, and Israel, and it's near Caesarea Philippi, which is where the events just before the transfiguration took place. And it fits the description of a high mountain. It's close to where they were. It was less likely to have a fortified city on it. It was more secluded. But they're saying that it was extremely tall and it was really difficult to climb. So I can't imagine trying to climb up a mountain in sandals, which was probably what they were wearing. So that would be difficult. If it's difficult to climb, then they probably wouldn't have tried to ascend the mountain like that. And then I think it was also associated with pagan shrines, which could have, they said, complicated the symbolism of that specific mountain. And so that's another possible location. The other is, I have to find it in my notes here, Mount Meron, which I had to add this mountain. So it's like, I think it's, this is like a generalized location, but they think because of its central location that it could have been the third possible site, just because it was like a middle ground option. So that's really all I got for that mountain. So not a lot behind that one. But I think the important thing is, regardless of where it was, it's more about the Transfiguration itself and what that meant. And so that's what we'll talk about. But we know that mountains are important throughout Israelite history, right? Throughout Jewish tradition, because think about it, Mount Sinai, right? Moses gets the law. We just talked last week about Mount Carmel, where Elijah calls down the fire and takes out the the prophets of Baal and the pagan, the worship there. And then we have Jerusalem being constructed and built over Mount Moriah. So we know that mountains play a pivotal role. So it's cool to think about and study about to kind of figure out like where this might have taken place. Okay, so let's spend the rest of the time that we have. We'll just kind of go through this and talk about the different different viewpoints from each of the three accounts. So we read through each of them. So remember, just to talk a little bit about the background and the setting, the Transfiguration occurs about a week after Jesus predicts his death, and he calls his disciples to take up their cross. And so we know that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, which were his inner circle. He takes them up to the mountain. Like in what we just talked about, it's traditionally believed it was Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon. And so we've got that. Now let's talk about just some of the core key elements that take place in each of the versions. I think that's important for us to take a look at. So these are the same in every version of the gospel that you read. We know that Jesus is transfigured. His face and his clothes shine with supernatural brightness, right? There's a supernatural power at work here. We know that Moses and Elijah appear. They show up. They're speaking with Jesus. And I'll pause right here for a second. I don't know. I came across a video on Facebook of a guy talking about, I don't know where this theory came from. I don't know who came up with this. It's intriguing, but I don't know. Again, it's kind of above my pay grade as far as like totally understanding this. But somebody had said, what if when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and Moses was on Mount Sinai and then Jesus was here on Mount, whether it be Tabor or Hermon, what if like God was able to manipulate time since he controls that? He's outside of time. What if those guys were like in each of their times, but through like supernatural workings, they were all able to see each other at the same time too? I don't know. It blows my mind. It gives me a headache to think about. I'm very much so not a scientist, and so the whole time travel thing and the manipulation of time and all of that, it's an interesting thought, but it's crazy, something to think about, but I thought that was interesting. But again, the most important thing is that what the event was tied to, which was ultimately pointing to the fulfillment of Christ, fulfilling God's plan. So again, we said that Jesus is transfigured. We know that there was a supernatural brightness to his face and his clothes. Moses and Elijah are there. Peter is scared, overwhelmed, talks too much in that moment. And the bright cloud overshadows them. And a voice from heaven declares that this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And so that's sort of some of those, sort of the key things that you see throughout each account. Now, let's talk about these real fast with the time that we have left. So this is kind of like a breakdown that kind of points to the differentiation between each of these. So when you're reading in Matthew, the focus is on Jesus' kingly glory, his divine sonship. It describes Jesus' face as shining like the sun. We have Peter's suggestion to build tents, which goes back to that tradition of the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles. And then we know that God's voice, he says, with him I am well pleased, which kind of goes back to what we hear when we have the baptism of Jesus. And we see that Jesus commands silence about this event until after his resurrection. And then we have Mark's version, So this is like eyewitness detail. It's human reaction. This is probably why I like this one the most. It's because I feel like Mark's version was like kind of the same way that I would have gone about this. You know, he talked about Jesus' clothes being so white. He really, really stressed that and points that out. He stresses the otherworldly brilliance because obviously they had not seen anything like this. Peter's fear is highlighted. He didn't know what to say. They're frightened. And then this always makes me feel better when the disciples have questions. It's like, okay, good. It's okay for me to have questions if I don't understand something. I don't know if you guys have ever been in that same situation. Hate to ask a question, but, you know, afterwards the disciples they're like, what's this rising from the dead thing? What does that mean? So it shows some of their confusion. And then with Luke's version, we've got to focus on prayer, fulfillment, and salvation. Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. The transfiguration happens as he's praying. This is cool because I don't know if you caught this, but in Luke's account of the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are speaking to Jesus about his coming departure. So like he's talking about like what's fixing to go down with these guys, which is very interesting. Talking about his death, his resurrection. The disciples are heavy with sleep. I have found that as I age, I get heavy with sleep more often than I probably should. That makes me feel better about myself if these guys are getting sleepy. But, you know, when they wake up, they see God's glory there. And then when the voice speaks, the disciples become silent. And Luke notes that they kept this to themselves. Again, they kept it to themselves. So, I guess the bell's fixing to get us. So here's the mic drop in all of this with the transfiguration, with John the Baptist, with Elijah that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks with Michael's lessons, is the supremacy of Christ is made front and center. The law, which was Moses, and the prophets, you know, tying that back into Elijah, those were Israel's highest authorities. And so God himself declares that Jesus has surpassed both of those. Like all of that was put in motion to point to Christ. And so by having Moses there and having Elijah there and then having Christ there in his glory, that otherworldly glory, that brightness that they describe so well, again, it's pointing to the fact that Jesus was God's Son. Jesus was, he was everything. We have the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus isn't rejecting the law or the prophets, but he's fulfilling all of the things that were put in motion, you know, thousands of years before in the Old Testament are all being fulfilled with Jesus. And so now ultimate authority rests in Jesus. We have the confirmation of identity. So right before this, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. He was talking about that in Luke's version with Elijah and Moses. And so the transfiguration affirms that even in suffering, he was God's one true son. And then it also foreshadows the resurrection glory. This is kind of a cool thought if you think about this. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the disciples glimpsed Jesus' divine glory, like this brightness, the way that Jesus looked before the cross, so they would know like who he really was. They're seeing him in his that true form that we're going to have when we're in heaven. And so the fact that they were able to kind of glimpse that before going through that difficult situation where he was put on trial and he was beaten and crucified, I'm sure that gave them reassurance through that. So, all right. Well, that's all I got. I think we got through it all. If you have questions or comments, feel free to let me know. I'm always happy to answer or research stuff for you, so you just feel free to let me know. And hope you guys have a great week. Thank you all.